It's good to see you all this morning. Appreciate all of our members who are here today, able and willing to be here. And appreciate the visitors that we have with us as well. Hope that you have been encouraged by the songs and prayers and the Bible class, as I have been. And I hope that I can do my job well and encourage you with the scriptures and the time that we have left together this morning. I will mention that next Sunday at around this time, I should be in Nashville. I'm going to be heading to a camp in Indiana where I'll be helping out with as a counselor. Josh and Michael will actually be riding with me. And we're going to leave very early next Sunday morning and hopefully make it to Indiana by next Sunday afternoon or evening. So if you would keep us in your prayers as we travel. That's why I will be away next week, but we'll look forward to being back the week after that. And in my absence, Mike will be preaching next Sunday morning, and Luke Pfizer is planning to preach next Sunday afternoon. Luke and his wife Melanie have visited a couple of times, and they worship at Embry Hills, but Luke is wanting more opportunities to preach, and it seemed like a good opportunity to invite him to be with you, and so I know that that will be encouraging for him and for you. But this morning, the title of the lesson is This Grace in Which We Stand. You might have noticed that grace was a theme in the songs that we have sung, and I appreciate Mike leading those songs for us this morning to get us thinking about this. And this phrase comes from Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. And so what I want us to do this morning is really to just walk through the text of Romans chapter 5. The second major section of Romans begins in chapter 5. As you can see here on the screen, Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So again, if you notice there in verse 1, it begins by saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." That's really what Romans chapters 1 through 4 are all about, justification by faith. And that's presented to us as a concept or as a framework for salvation in the gospel. That if we are going to be justified, it will only be by faith. That is the only way that we have. And so chapters 1 through 4 lay that out for us. But chapters 5 through 8 go on to tell us about what that means for us individually. Since we have been justified by faith, so what? What does it mean? What is the result of that for us individually? And the primary thing is the thing that he says here in verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, that is the most basic description of salvation that there is. You know, it was because of our sins that we were not at peace with God. It was because we had chosen to rebel against God that we were at odds with him. We were his enemies. But now, through the gospel, we have been justified and we have peace with God. But now the question is, how? How does faith produce peace with God? And verse 2, I think, introduces the concept that will run through at least the rest of chapter 5. Because he says here in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The means of this justification is grace. You see, we have been justified by faith because it is by faith that we have access to grace. You see that in verses 1 and 2. And so again, that is what I want us to focus on this morning. is this grace in which we stand, the means of our justification by faith. Now, Romans chapter 5 is a very challenging chapter. It's one that is the source of a lot of contention and disagreement amongst people who call themselves Christians. And I think that even if we are very honest and well-meaning, there are parts of this that will be very difficult for us. But it's also a very rewarding chapter. And I believe that if we will put in the effort to really see what it is that Paul wants us to see, that we will be very encouraged by it. And so, as you can see, we'll be looking at the perspective of grace in verses 2 through 5, the hope of this grace in verses 6 through 11, the appropriation of this grace in verses 12 through 21. And then at the very end, we'll just sort of peek our heads over the fence and look at chapter 6 and see how we access this grace in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And so let's begin by looking here at verses 2 through 5 to talk about the perspective of this grace. Verse 2 says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, what this section shows us right away is that standing in this grace that the gospel gives to us is something that begins and ends with hope. You see that? It's in verse 2 that he talks about the hope of the glory of God. And it's in verse 4 that character produces hope. And in verse 5 that it's hope that does not put us to shame. Everything about who we are, what we're doing, is defined by the hope that we have. And because of the hope that we have a totally different perspective about everything in this life, including what he says in verse 3, that we rejoice in our sufferings. Without hope, that is crazy talk. Why on earth would anybody rejoice in suffering? Suffering is the thing to be avoided. Suffering is the thing that none of us want to experience. Why would suffering be something that we would rejoice in? It's hope. It's hope that gives us reason to rejoice. And that's because if our hope is in things that transcend this life, then suffering actually works for us, not against us. You know, when everything is going well in your life, when you are not suffering very much, when you don't have very much to worry about or to be concerned about, when you're not getting much resistance, it's very easy to get comfortable. And when we get comfortable, it's very easy for us to get distracted. But faith is actually like a muscle, you know? Like the only way for a muscle to get stronger is if it encounters some resistance. That's what causes it to grow. And what Paul is talking about is our relationship with suffering is kind of like our muscle's relationship with exercise. That suffering is the resistance that our faith needs to grow and to develop. And so if we encounter suffering in this life and it makes our faith stronger, then suffering is not a curse to us, it's a blessing. It's something that we can thank God for because it's actually working for us and helping us to grow. And so the way that he talks about this mechanism of it growing and working is here in verses 3 through 5. That we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and it's hope that does not put us to shame. You see, our hope is that all suffering is temporary. You ever think about it that way? Our hope is that all suffering is temporary. Any kind of pain or discomfort or dissatisfaction that we experience in this life, it's temporary. It's passing away. We look forward to a time like what Revelation 21 and verse 4 describes, when He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that glorious? That's beautiful. And if we really believe that that is what awaits us, if we really believe that that is the hope of our faith, then what that means is that suffering actually can reveal to us the things that are temporary. You know, sometimes we get discouraged and we get down because of the sufferings of this life, and we let them weigh us down. But in fact, what suffering does is it reveals what's temporary. It shows us the things that are passing away. And so it has a way of helping us to focus on what's important. Now, verse 5 is a very powerful verse because he tells us that this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'm not sure if I fully understand everything that Paul is saying with that statement. But he's talking about something that has happened to us, some filling in our hearts through God's Spirit, where we can fully appreciate His love for us. That it's His love for us and our perception of it, our understanding of it, that becomes a transformative thing within us. And I know that at least part of what Paul is talking about with this must be what he talks about in the following verses. And so we'll look at verses 6 through 11, and I'll call this the hope of this grace. In verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I think this is a very powerful point and a very encouraging one for us. You know, if I was a conventional old school preacher, I would tell you that hope is desire plus expectation. You've probably heard that before. Hope is desire plus expectation. And, you know, those conventional old school preachers said a lot of true things, and that's definitely one of them. I like that. That helps us to understand what hope is in Scripture. You know, when we talk about hope sometimes, we talk about something that has very little likelihood of coming to pass. You know, you hope that you'll find a $100 bill on the sidewalk. You know, that'd be nice. Most likely not going to happen. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about desire plus expectation. Now, which part of that is the more challenging part? I think the desire is pretty easy. You know, when we talk about the hope of the gospel, we talk about the great promises that God has given us. It's not hard to desire those things. It's expectation that is a little more challenging. Because to be fair, God has promised us some things that are almost too good to believe, too wonderful to even imagine. And so if we are very conscientious about that, we might think, how on earth could I confidently expect the kind of blessings that God has promised us through the gospel? And what Paul says here is that the reason why you can have confidence for the future is because of what God has already done in the past. See? The hope of this grace is the cross of Christ. The truth is, there is a much bigger gap between the past and the present than there is between the present and the future. What Paul is saying is that if you really understand the cross of Christ, if you really understand the sacrifice that God made in Jesus for you, then you will be able to have confidence in what the promises are for the future. He's already done the hard part. And so Paul says, look, if he gave his son to die for us while we were his enemies, then what do you think he's going to do for us now that we're his friends? Sort of like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to the big section in chapter 5, the most challenging one. And I'll call this next section the appropriation of this grace. And what I mean by that is it describes how this grace is delivered and distributed. So now that we have seen the perspective of this grace on our lives and the substance of the hope of this grace, now the next section tells us, well, how does this grace come to us? You know, how is it that Jesus and what he did has an effect on us and who we are? That's what this next section is all about. So we're going to read verses 12 through 21, and after that we'll work our way through it a section at a time. So verse 12 continues. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I know that that is challenging, and that's why we're working on it together. But again, it's a very rewarding section. And I think that right away you can see what the basic point is. We might have questions about some of the intricacies of the language, but the basic point is to compare what Jesus has done to what Adam has done. And he actually tells us that Adam was a type of Christ, that there's something about Adam that prefigured Jesus and what he would do. And the basic comparison is that the magnitude of Jesus' positive impact on humanity can only be compared to the magnitude of Adam's negative impact on humanity. In other words, in both cases, one man performed one action that affects everyone's relationship with God. So I'll just go ahead and suggest at this point that what we need to be thinking about are not the physical consequences of sin, but the spiritual ones. You know, that really is the context of Romans. 1 Corinthians 15 goes into some detail about the physical consequences of sin. And in fact, there's a point to be made about what happened through Adam and what happens in Christ. But in Romans 5, he's not talking about the physical consequences. He's talking about the spiritual ones. Romans is all about our standing before God, our spiritual life. And even here, where the discussion ends up, look again at verse 21. The contrast is between sin reigning in death and righteousness leading to eternal life. And so it's not physical death and physical life that's being discussed, but it is spiritual death and eternal life, spiritual life here. Now, the other thing I want you to notice before we work our way through all of these verses is that there is a comparison that begins in verse 12 that Paul does not complete until verse 18. Notice again, in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," and you're waiting for him to say, "So," but he doesn't do that. Because Paul, being Paul, goes into this long digression about sin and death before he comes back to the thought that he began. But he says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," here's the "so," verse 18. "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." In fact, the first half of verse 18 really restates verse 12. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And so again, that just sort of helps us to see the basic comparison that's being made. There is something that has happened through Adam, and there is something that has happened through Jesus. Through Adam, there is death. Through Jesus, there is life. Through Adam, there is condemnation. Through Christ, there is justification. Now, here is the million-dollar question. How? How? Whenever you get into theological conversations or theological studies, so many times that is the most important question that you can ask. How? How does this happen? How does this come to pass? And to begin to answer that question, we need to start at verse 12. Because verse 12 is a very important verse. And I think verse 12 is helping us to understand the context of the remainder of this conversation. Because he says in verse 12, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men," he says, "because all sinned." It's very important. Death did not spread to all men because all were born sinful. That's not what Paul says. Death did not spread to all men because all inherited Adam's sin. That's not what Paul says. In fact, it almost seems to me like Paul is anticipating the doctrine of original sin. That Paul is anticipating what we know today as a Calvinistic interpretation of inherited sin, or the inherited sinful nature of Adam. And he wants to clarify to say, that is not what I mean. Death did not spread to all men because all were born sinful. Death did not spread to all men because all inherited Adam's sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. We aren't sinners because we are condemned. We are condemned because we're sinners. It's the same thing that he said back in chapter 3, in verse 23. There Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The order is important. It's not that we fall short of the glory of God and therefore sin. No, we have sinned and therefore fall short of the glory of God. And so the emphasis is on our personal responsibility. Adam introduced sin into the world and was separated from God. And it's because we have chosen to sin that we have associated ourselves with Adam and his condemnation. Now, I think what Paul does in verses 13 and 14 is he wants to clarify that there is nobody that is exempt from this. That no matter what standard of law that you have been given, no matter where you lived or when you lived, no matter who you are, every single person is guilty of sin. He talks about sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In chapter 4, in verse 15, he says the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so if there was sin in the world before the law, that must mean that there was some kind of law. There was some kind of standard that God can hold us accountable to. So whether we're talking about from Moses until Christ or from Adam to Moses, in either case, sin reigned over humanity. But now look at what he says in verse 15. Because verse 15 introduces a contrast between condemnation in Adam and justification in Christ. In verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So here in verse 15, he wants us to know that the free gift is not like the trespass. Justification in Christ is not like the condemnation in Adam. How? Well, I believe he's talking about both in application and in effect. For one, the effect could not be more different, could it? Adam did one thing that led to everybody being condemned. Jesus did one thing that led to everybody being justified. We're talking about total opposite things. But the application of their effects are also different. We were condemned when we duplicated Adam's sinfulness. But we are not justified when we duplicate Christ's righteousness. You see, it is by grace that his righteousness can be applied to us. This is actually the first time in Romans that he uses the word free gift or the phrase free gift. And you'll notice that he uses it four times in verses 15 and 16. And he uses it a fifth time in this section of verses as well. And all of this is driving to the conclusion in chapter 6 and verse 23, where he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, death is a wage. Death is what we have earned. Death is what is due to us because of our actions. Justification is a gift that is granted to us. It is by grace that we have it. And so in verses 16 and 17, he is emphasizing that. That the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We are condemned because our own trespasses followed Adam's trespass. But we are justified because the righteousness of Christ is applied to us. Now, I do want you to notice as well that verse 17 does tell us a condition for receiving justification. It is a free gift. It is something that is undeserved. It's something that God grants to us and applies to our account, though we could never, ever, ever earn it. But what he says in verse 17 is that it is for those who receive the abundance of grace. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. And so just notice that there's a principle there, that the condition doesn't negate the freeness of the gift. Just because there is a gift with a condition doesn't mean that it's no longer a gift. If I put a $100 bill on the table and said, "It's yours, take it," you still have to take it. And just because you take it doesn't mean that you've earned it, see? You have to receive it. Now, with all of that being said, we are finally ready to read verses 18 and 19. And I believe that when we understand verses 18 and 19, we understand the entire discussion here. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Now remember, the million-dollar question of this discussion is how? How is it that many are made sinners, and how is it that many are made righteous? How did one trespass lead to condemnation for all men? Well, remember, verse 12 gave us the answer to that. The way that one trespass led to condemnation for all men is because all sinned. We are condemned because we chose to associate ourselves with Adam and the sin that he introduced to the world. And that helps us to understand the second half of verse 18. If that's the way that one trespass led to condemnation, then how does one act of righteousness lead to justification for all men? Well, it must be that we are justified when we choose to associate ourselves with Jesus and the righteousness that he introduced to the world. Now, what I want you to notice is that a Calvinistic interpretation of these verses would actually necessitate universal salvation. Because here's what Calvinist theology would teach, is that we are all born sinners. We have all been born inheriting the sin of Adam automatically. And so even a newborn child is born sinful, stands condemned before God. Now, if that's true, that we are born sinners automatically because of what Adam has done, then the second half of verse 18 and verse 19 would also mean that everybody is automatically saved because of what Jesus has done. If it automatically applies to everybody, then justification automatically applies to everybody too. We're all automatically saved. And Paul can't mean that. He can't mean that everybody is automatically condemned because of Adam's sin, because then that would mean that everybody is automatically justified because of Jesus' righteousness. But what he's saying is that everybody who chooses to associate with the sin that Adam introduced into the world is condemned. And it's everyone who chooses to associate with the righteousness Jesus introduced into the world who will be justified. And he's been very careful to say, what I'm not saying is that both of them are earned. You chose to associate with Adam and his sin, and you earned condemnation. But when you choose to associate with Jesus and receive justification, it is by grace that God will save you. I think that's the point in verses 20 and 21. He clarifies that it is by grace that this forgiveness is given to us, this justification is given to us. Law is not going to do it. In verse 20, law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. All that law can do is point out our transgressions. All that law can do is show us where we fall short. All that law can do is condemn us, but by grace, we can receive salvation that's undeserved. And so no matter how sinful you have been, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how much your account is blemished before God, there is no shortage of grace for salvation. Paul was a man who never ceased to be impressed with the grace of God. As Paul thought about his own salvation and what he had been given by God, he was constantly in awe that he could be forgiven. And what he wants us to understand is that if a man like him could be forgiven, all of us can be forgiven. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so, when grace reigns in our lives, righteousness will be the result, and eternal life will be the conclusion. Now, the last question that we need to answer is, how exactly do we access this grace? We've noted that it is our sin that associates us with Adam and his condemnation. Well, what is it that associates us with Christ and his justification? It's not our works. It is our faith. Remember in verse 1 that the chapter begins by saying we have been justified by faith. Verse 2 says that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So in order to receive this justification, we have to choose to put our faith in Christ. When does that happen? Well, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, I think tell us explicitly. These verses describe the access into this grace. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Throughout the pages of Scripture, God has often used water as a dividing line between a curse and a blessing. Think about the story of Noah and the flood. The flood is what separated a sinful world from one that was cleansed and made new. For the people of Israel, it was the Red Sea that separated them from a life of slavery in Egypt to being free from slavery on the other side, 1 Corinthians 10 even calls that crossing of the Red Sea a baptism. For Naaman, in 2 Kings chapter 5, it was dipping in the Jordan River that separated him from a life of disease to a life of being healed. Water was the dividing line in every case. On one side of the water, there was sin and slavery and disease. On the other side of the water, there was newness and cleansing and freedom and healing. And in all of those examples, God was granting salvation to people, not because they earned it, but because they obeyed him. See, they obtained access to God's grace by faith. Do you see how baptism works that way for us? Baptism is not a work that earns salvation, but it is the condition that God has given us for receiving it. When by faith we obey what God has said, we are united with Christ. We receive justification as a free gift, and the righteousness of Christ is applied to our account. And I'll suggest that it must be this way, because otherwise we would be burying dead, we would be burying live people. It's not that we are saved and then we're baptized. If that's the case, then you're putting live people under the ground. But in fact, it is dead people that are buried, and it is live people that are raised. And so for us, baptism is the dividing line between being apart from Christ and being united with him. And if we want to enter into this grace in which we stand, the only way to enter is to enter into Christ by being baptized into his death. I know that that is a very dense section of the New Testament. But as is the case with dense sections of Scripture, the more that we put into it, the more that we get out. And I think God really wants us to struggle through places like that, so that we have a greater and greater appreciation of the salvation that he has granted to us through the gospel. And I hope that there's somebody here this morning that is so moved by the gospel that you would like to be united with Christ. If you have not yet been baptized into Jesus, you have the opportunity to do that before you leave. You can receive the righteousness of Christ. You can be justified by grace. And you can receive the free gift of eternal life. There might be somebody here that realizes that you've let the things of this life distract you, and it hasn't been as important to you as it should have been, that your new life in Christ has become a little bit too worldly. And there might be something you need to repent of. But if any of us need to make our lives right with Christ, let's do it today. Let's not put it off. Let's be ready to meet him when he returns. There's somebody here that needs to obey the gospel, and we can help you with that. You have an opportunity to come to the front. Let us know while we stand together and sing.